If you've got your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to James chapter 5. And we're going to get on into it. You know, just when I think that, just when I think James has got a little bit of a rhythm to his letter, he goes, watch this. And he's going to shift a little bit more on us tonight. But it is one letter, and it is all things that the people he is writing to are dealing with. Just to kind of remind us from where we were last week, y'all, I just went to 1 Peter, and I was like, that is not the right what he's talking about. I was so confused for just a minute because I was in 1 Peter, and I'm like, I don't know any of that. Okay, it's fine, y'all. It's going to be fun tonight. Going to be fun. We're not recording this, so when I mess up, right? Okay. So chapter 4, nothing on record. Oh, my goodness. Okay. So when we finished out chapter 4 last week, we really talked about God's sovereignty, and we talked about how making plans in themselves is not sinful. And we talked about how the key to that is, as we're making our plans, be mindful that God has a bigger plan and that we are just a small part of it. And as we come into chapter 5, what we're going to see is he continues to offer correction. And again, these are not just random thoughts that he has come up with to write about. I believe that James is addressing specific things. Like, as he is writing this letter to people, remember, he's writing from a pastor's heart. And so as he's writing these exhortations and these warnings, I believe he likely had specific people and specific situations in mind as he was writing this. And so when we open up and we look at chapter 5, he's going to use one of those phrases that we've seen over and over throughout his letter. He says, come now. And it is this call to attention. Listen to what I'm about to say. And it also gives us as the listener, remember this would have been read orally first to people, it gives us kind of a hint that he is switching and transitioning what he's talking about. And so what we see in the first, again, we're going to chunk this out like we've been doing throughout our study, but we're going to look at the first six verses. And what we're going to see with the first six verses is that he is very much calling out people who hold great material wealth. And just like we said at the end of last week's study, that making plans in themselves is not sinful, I want us to start this by saying having wealth and material possessions in itself is not sinful, okay? He is not calling out people for having money. What he's calling out is what they are going to do with and what they are doing with this money. And again, we're going to see that it's going to circle back around to how they are abusing people in their wealth and with their wealth. So that's where we're headed in the first part of this letter. But let's pray, because as you all can tell, I need to get my mind focused, and there's only one person that can do that. So let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you for this beginning of verse 1 that says, come now, pay attention, listen. And Father, that's what we want to do tonight as we read through your word. We want to listen to your Holy Spirit as we read and we talk about abusing wealth and abusing vulnerable. And then we switch to the call of patience and endurance. Lord, we see that there is just a whole spectrum of things that we're going to talk about tonight, Lord. But Holy Spirit, we need you to quiet our minds and to quiet our hearts so that we can hear your voice through the word. God, we love you. We thank you for your faithfulness in all things. And we are thankful that you have given us a glimpse into who you are as a compassionate and merciful God. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, verse number one, James says, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourself. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who do not resist you." And so we see in the first six verses that we can already begin to kind of look at where he's going with this. Jacob, if you'll go back to verse one. We've already said that come now is this call to attention. And he's talking about rich people. Now, I will just say that I was reading one commentary briefly and then I moved to something else. But someone had said that it could be that this part, he was talking to lost people. That maybe this was a moment where he had transitioned his letter. And then I thought, well, that doesn't make sense, because one of the main rules of hermeneutics, studying scripture, interpreting scripture, is that we're not going to just look at this one section by itself. We want to look at the entire letter. And we've said every week that we've been together that James is writing to a Jewish Christians that have been moved out of Rome or out of Jerusalem because of persecution, part of the diaspora, and they would have been in like places like Ephesus, and they would have been all over. And so I don't think there's enough evidence in the letter of James to say, okay, suddenly for these six verses, he's moved away from Christ followers to lost people. So I believe that he is addressing maybe a certain group of people within this congregation that is struggling with how to use their money in the right way. And they may not even realize they're struggling in how they're using it. And so what we see is that James is giving a very direct call. I mean, he's calling somebody out. He's all but said, "Hey, Joe." Like, he's calling out a group of people, and he says, "Come now, you rich people." And I want you to see the language that he uses. He says, "Weep and wail." Now, I put a bracket around that, because what we see throughout the Old Testament in moments of deep sorrow and grief, we see that people often had an outward demonstration of this by weeping and wailing. And we've said that he's writing to Jewish Christians who the Jewishness of them would have been very aware of this concept of weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, tearing their clothing, sackcloth and ashes, the whole thing. And so they know that what James is calling them to, just like we saw last week, is a physical reaction to their sin. He's calling them to have a physical moment of lamentation, deep sorrow, repentance. He's using this kind of language that we see many of the prophets in the Old Testament using. And he says, "This is what I want you to weep and wail over, the miseries that are coming on you." Just like an Old Testament prophet warned the people of Israel that if they don't get their stuff together, that God is going to pour out his judgment on them, James is giving a similar warning. He says, "You rich people," talking about people with lots of material possessions, "weep and wail over the miseries that are coming." And then he doesn't even make them guess what those miseries are. He just says, "Here they are." In verse two, he says, "Your wealth has corrupted," or rotted, depending upon the translation. CSB is going to say rotted. "And your clothes are moth-eaten." Now, this is pretty significant, because what we're going to see is that during this time, people's wealth was often wrapped up in in material things, because, you know, they didn't have the ORNL that you could run down and put your check in or direct deposit or all that. You know, I mean, it would have been wrapped up in either gold and silver that we're going to see in a moment. He's going to call out costly garments, oftentimes materials and the dyes in which they were used to color them would have been symbolic of their wealth. That's where their money would have been tied up in. We see that he is calling out and he's saying that your wealth, your money has rotted and your clothes are moth eating. What you thought was of great value is not really of great value, is what he is saying here in verse 1 and 2. Go on to verse 3 for me. He says, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. I love the way James uses language. This is pretty significant. And what is crazy is the first time I read through it, I didn't think anything about it. You know, it was like, oh, your gold and silver are corroded, highlight, and their corrosion, highlight, will be a witness, which means evidence, against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That imagery of fire throughout the entire Bible often points back to judgment. It's funny, it was just yesterday, as I was going back through my notes, and sometimes Google is good, sometimes Google is bad, y'all, but I Googled the process of corrosion for gold and silver. There is no process of corrosion for gold and silver. Did you know that gold does not corrode? Silver does not corrode. It will tarnish, but it will not corrode. And I thought, as I went back and I started thinking about, well, why is that significant here? Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness. Well, anybody listening to this letter could have said, well, you dummy, gold doesn't corrode. Silver doesn't corrode. What is James saying? I think as we look at this, we have to see that James is talking about something that is going to supernaturally happen. Because you're right. In earthly, limited, finite action, gold is not going to corrode. And silver is not going to corrode. Now, corrosion is an actual change in the physical makeup of something. Okay, think about rust. Our kids leave stuff out all the time. But think about something that gets left out in the rain and how it gets a little rusty. And then at my house, nobody can pick anything up, and so it stays out in the rain again, and it gets a little bit more rusty. And eventually, if it were to be left there forever, it would just kind of disintegrate. And so that's what we're talking about with corrosion here. But James is going to come at it from a point where what is going to happen to your wealth is going to be something that is supernatural. Something that you think should never corrode. Guess what it's going to do? It's going to corrode. And the silver that you think is never going to corrode, it's going to corrode. It's going to be destroyed. And he's saying that all of these things, your moth-eaten clothing, your gold and silver that is completely destroyed, it's going to bear witness against you. It's going to give testimony of exactly where your treasure lies, is what he's saying. So again, your very first blank, I want you to get this. What James is saying, James is not condemning wealth here. I want us to make sure that we understand that. James is not condemning wealth. He is going to focus on the sinful use of wealth. He is saying that these things, this gold, this silver, these costly garments that you put so much stock in and so much confidence in that you see as your security, there's going to come a point where there's going to be a moment of reckoning, and it's going to be a supernatural reckoning, is what he's calling out. And he begins, as we look back at verse 4, he begins to call out the specific ways that they have misused their wealth. Because again, James does not condemn wealth. He focuses on the sinful use of wealth. And what you're going to see is he identifies four different ways. As we look at this, there's four different ways that he says that you are abusing your wealth. Look at the end of verse 3. The first thing he says is you have stored up treasure in the last days. Okay, now this is not a picture of, you know, we know that there's likely going to be a drought, so we better put this back so that our family has provisions. He's talking about just hoarding, saving money and hiding money and stocking up things to the point where it doesn't make any kind of sense at all. So he's saying that this evidence, this testimony that's going to be used against them is the first thing is that they're going to be judged for hoarding wealth. That's the first piece of this judgment. And that's your first bullet there, is that he's saying that you're going to be judged for hoarding wealth, because the first thing you have done is you have stored up treasure in the last days. Now, this concept of last days, we're going to see it again, but what I want you to consider is that the last days, biblically speaking, would have began the moment that Jesus, in the book of Acts, that Jesus ascended into heaven, until when he comes back down and calls us to go home with him forever, which means we have been living in the last days for a couple of thousand years now. But he is saying that here in these last days, rather than using your money in ways that would honor God and provide for the vulnerable, you've done nothing but hoard it. You've put it back. You've kept it for yourself. And then verse 4, he calls out, he says, look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. Now, what he is saying here is your second bullet. And it starts there where it says, the pay that you withheld. That's why it's got that funny number 2 right there. He says the first thing that you have done that is going to cause judgment to fall on you is that you have hoarded your wealth. The second thing that you have done that's going to cause judgment to fall on you is the fact that you have not paid the people who have worked for you. Those people who have gone out, they've mowed your fields, they are your employees, and you are cheating them out of their money. You're cheating them out of the money that they have earned. Now, again, this is more significant to a Jewish audience than us, because in Leviticus, back in the Levitical law, there's a verse in chapter 19. It's a concept that's taught all throughout the Levitical law, caring for the least of these, the vulnerable ones. But in Leviticus 19, verse 13, he specifically calls out, do not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages due a hired worker must not remain with you until morning. Because here's the thing, oftentimes in this agricultural culture, people would come and work that we used to call them day workers. Like growing up, like we even had a neighbor when Jeff and I first got married who was an older gentleman. I mean, 20 years ago, he was already 80. And when he needed things done around the house, he would go downtown and just hire a guy and be like, do you want to come work for a day? And he would, it blew our minds because we're like, he's letting strangers. But he would go and get a day worker to come and do the things around the house that he needed done, like manual labor. Well, the culture very much relied on this. Like, there would be people who would come and put in an honest day's work, but they expected to be paid that day so they could provide for their family. There was none of this, you know, get paid on the 15th and the 30th or every, I mean, it was day by day by day, because these people would be living hand to mouth. And if you didn't pay someone for working for you that day, guess what happened? He didn't eat dinner and neither did his family. And so once again, we see God in the Old Testament saying, we are caring for those who are vulnerable, those that are needy. And if someone puts in a full day's of work, then you need to pay them the full day's worth of pay that day. Don't let it hang over until the next morning We see it repeated again in Deuteronomy before they go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy it says, do not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether one of your Israelite brothers or one of the resident aliens in a town in your land. You are to pay him his wages each day before the sun sets, because he is poor and depends on them. Otherwise, he will cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be held guilty. Okay, and I don't know what happened here. Guilty on prompt payment of labors. I threw an extra period in there. But here's what we see is he is saying you have to provide for the people who have worked for you. And we're going to come back to the Lord of Armies because it's such a beautiful name that I don't want to just tuck it in here. I want to give it its own section. Look at the third thing that people who have great wealth that has abused it, what they're going to be judged for. Beginning of verse 5, it says, you have lived luxuriously. That word just sounds luxurious, right? You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. Look at this word picture. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have lived luxuriously. This picture of luxury means, you know, spending more than you need to on basic things. Like it is this lavish picture of above and beyond. What's funny is when I looked up the meaning of luxuriously in Greek, it actually meant self-indulgence, which then confused me because we have the word indulged here, right? So living luxuriously is this self-indulgence that you are living for the pleasures that only make you happy. And he says these, you live luxuriously on earth. And what we see there is, just like we talked about when we talked about earthly wisdom, that the earth is always a picture of something that's finite and very temporal. He says, you have lived this way for something that's not going to last forever. It's very temporary. It's not going to be eternal. And then he says, you have indulged yourself, which takes it up to another level when you start looking at, like, on my notes, I had written the word gluttony, which often makes us think food, but a gluttonous person is not always gluttonous on food. And so I wrote on here, recklessly. You have spent so much money and you have done so many selfish things that to the point of that it is just reckless. I did not spell that right, did I, girls? You still love me. Okay, next phrase. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. He used this picture, this agrarian out of an agricultural community. He says, you have fattened your hearts, just like an animal that you would fatten up for the slaughter. You know, you're not gonna, sorry if this offends you, you're not gonna kill the skinny cow to feed your family. You're going to fatten that cow up. You want it to be healthy and you want it to be, you know, enough to provide for your family. And he says that you have taken in this self-gratuitous and this reckless behavior that all you have done is fatten yourself up for the day of slaughter, for the day of judgment. He's saying there is a personal responsibility here that you have done and it's going to come back on the day of judgment. You're going to see that there is going to be more here that you're reaping. And so you can write down the third bullet that they're going, you know, they're going to be judged for hoarding wealth. They're going to be judged for cheating. Y'all, cheating workers. And then the third point is going to be judged for living in self-indulgence, only thinking about themselves. Look what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 holds what we would call out of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. But what Luke records in chapter 6 is some more of the woes. So before 24 and 25, you would have had the blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, you know, the Beatitudes. But here Jesus is going to, what Luke has recorded is this set of woes. And I want you to see that all the woes that Jesus had to say had to do with money here at the beginning. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. He's saying when you're living for the here and now, you're getting your what you've earned. You're getting your payment now, if you will, the treasure that you are going to receive. And he continues on, keep looking. You've got verse 5 gave us the third way and the third reason why the wealthy is going to be judged. But then verse 6, he gives another reason why they're going to be judged. And this one we really have to chunk apart. He says, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. And without digging in and without seeing this verse in its full context, it's hard to kind of tie back in, but it says you have condemned. Well, that word condemned means you have passed judgment. Now, last week we talked about how judging others is wrong, placing ourselves in judging how someone else applies the law. So he says that in your wealth, in your arrogance, in your self-indulgence, you have passed judgment. Okay, you have considered yourself better than someone else. You have considered yourself more worthy because of your financial state. And then he comes and it ties back to the second thing that we saw about cheating people from their wages. He says, you have murdered the righteous. And this concept of murder ties into to causing death by not providing for someone, shows that you don't care whether they eat. And if you don't care if someone eats, then it comes down to you don't care if they live or die. And he says you've caused people to die. And not only the people, but the innocent, the righteous ones, the ones that have done nothing wrong. And then he throws in this last phrase. He says, who does not resist you? He says, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. And I guess the Desiree paraphrase would be for those who do not fight back. The ones who are not able to take you to court for the money that they owe you or the money that you owe them. Or maybe they are Christ followers and they are just going to submit out of meekness, not fight back, not push back, and just accept what's happening. He says this is the fourth reason why you are going to bring judgment upon yourself, is that you're going to be judged for condemning and murdering the innocent. You're going to be judged for condemning and murdering the innocent. And I put Exodus chapter 22, verses 23 and 24 on your notes, because I want you to see that this is not something that's new with Jesus, and it's not something that's new with James, but from the beginning, God has been concerned for the vulnerable. That's where his heart lies. So when we look at Exodus 22, it says, you must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, orphan. If you do mistreat them, they will no doubt cry to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Then your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. Kind of like when Jesus said, what you do to the least of these, you do to me. You're going to be held accountable. I'm going to return what you have done on you. And so I put this sentence, I didn't put any blanks on there because it was just, look at your notes. I've put down the danger of misusing money in context of what James has just said. Again, we see this process of acceleration throughout this. We see that the misuse of money moves from hoarding, from being super selfish with everything, and hoarding that money turns to abusing the weak, because if you don't pay them for their day's work, guess what you get to tuck back? What you owed them. So you're pulling money back in. Self-indulgence, you're going to then spend that money on you and nobody else without worrying about anybody else's needs. And that's going to result in crushing the vulnerable who can't or won't fight back. And I think it is so cool that when God starts talking about judging the wealthy who abuse their wealth, he uses this name of the one of his names, Lord of Armies. He's saying, when you go back to verse 4, it says, when you don't pay what you're supposed to pay, and when you abuse those that are vulnerable, he said, they cry out. But I love that he says that their cries reached the ears of the Lord of Armies. Now, that ear, that word ears, and I wrote it up there for you because I don't, I want you to keep learning more. Anthropomorphic language, giving, assigning God characteristics of humans. God doesn't actually have ears. But what James is saying here is that he is hearing these cries, these tears of desperation, and these questions of, God, how am I going to feed my family because so-and-so didn't provide for me? But the name that he uses is the Lord of Armies. And what I want you to see about this name is that this is a title of action. This is a name that, when it is used to describe God, it is not a passive kind of title. The Lord of Armies is the commander-in-chief of the heavenly hosts. Write this down. What we see is that the Lord of Armies is coming to judge the sinful, but also to deliver the faithful. And it is a title of action. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 from the Old Testament has just this beautiful picture of the Lord of Armies. Look at these words. He says, I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow and the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident alien. They do not fear me, says the Lord of Armies. I want you to see that this commander-in-chief, you can write this down on your notes, he the Lord of Armies doesn't just see the injustice, but rather he mobilizes the forces. It is a title of action. He is not going to let them be abused forever. And part of that is the judgment that he is going to bring against these people who have abused their wealth and have abused others because of their selfish nature of this. He's given a word of warning. And then he's going to move into verse 7. He begins this call and this exhortation for patience, which is always a little bit scary because, you know, I grew up hearing that you don't ever want to pray for patience because guess what the Lord's going to do? He's going to teach you patience, probably in a way you didn't want it, right? And I'll be honest with you, I'm struggling with patience right now. So this part of the lesson is, it's for me. Look at verse 7. He says, therefore, because what's it there for, right? What's it there for? Because there's going to come judgment on sinners. There's going to come judgment on people mistreating you. And there's going to come judgment on those who are seeking their own selfish desires rather than God's desires. And he says, therefore, be brothers and sisters, again, directing to the family of faith. He says, be patient until the Lord's coming. Be patient until the Lord's coming. And I actually, right before class, I was in the back and I Googled. I thought, okay, let me just look up the word patience. What does it mean? And I thought, ooh, this is spot on. So patience is the ability to endure difficult, tedious, or delayed circumstances. Did you hear those words? Difficult, tedious, or delayed circumstances. Can I get an amen for the delayed circumstances? That's where I'm at. But then it goes on and says, without being angry, frustrated, or complaining. I'm like, thank you, Google, for getting the Holy Spirit to kind of prompt me here before we go out and teach this. So be patient. It is a call for endurance. I'm sure you've heard, you know, when we biblically look up in Greek the definition for patience, it is long suffering. And sometimes we suffer long in our patience. And he says, be patient until the Lord's coming. And what's interesting about this time in the New Testament churches is they truly believed that day when Jesus ascended to heaven and he called them to be his witnesses, they truly thought that he was going to return in their lifetime. Like there wasn't going to be this 2,000-year delay that we have seen. But they truly thought that any minute Jesus was going to come back. And so he's saying, be patient, endure until he comes, because we're going to see it. We're going to be a part of it. And then he gives three different examples. And I love, y'all know that I'm a plant woman. He begins with the farmer again, which we've talked so much about. Just like Jesus often used agricultural parables, he talked about the farmer. He said, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. And just digging into just this verse, you see that I underlined farmer because he's talking about someone who grows crops. And he says that farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, part of this, we see that the farmer doesn't have a choice, right? Because one thing we know is that you can't rush growth. And I know I skipped a blank. Hang on, I'm going to go back to it. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient. He endures long-suffering. But I want you to see that James includes that there's a reason why the farmer has to wait. He says that it has to receive the early and the late rains. If you're reading a different translation from the CSB, your translation may say the autumn and the spring rains. Well, in this area in Palestine, for them to be able to grow crops and to grow them well, they had to go through these two cycles of rainy seasons. The rain in the fall is what would loosen up this hard-packed ground. It's what would make the soil soft enough so that the farmers could go out and till and get the ground ready and get their seeds into the ground. Like they had to go through the autumn rains. And then they had to wait for the spring rains to come, because when that rainy season in the desert, when it would come through, that's what caused the bulk of the growth. The rain that would come down during that time is what would cause the plants to grow bigger and healthier and produce what they needed. And so what he is saying is that the farmer is patient, that he knows that he has to go through the early and the late rains. And there's a couple things to see. One, I want you to go back and get the first blank there. We've said that to be patient, it means to persevere patiently and bravely. James is calling believers to be patient and endure because Jesus is coming back. He maybe is going to come back. He might come back. We're hoping he comes back. He is coming back. And so he's saying that we can be patient and endure because Jesus is coming back. And we see that eschatological hope that is patience, that patience should be rooted in God's covenant faithfulness. This is on your notes, revealed supremely in the cross and resurrection and destined to be vindicated at Christ's return. And I quoted that. And we see that the call to be patient is not passive, but rather active. And we see it in these three examples, that patience here is not passive, but active. It involves trust in God's timing and sovereignty. And I want you to marinate on that sentence for a minute. Marinate on that sentence. That patience here is not passive, but active. It is still living. It is still putting one foot in front of the other. It is still walking through the day. It is still facing the trials from the out and the temptations from the in. It's not hiding away until God's will is done, but rather it's trusting in God's timing and his sovereignty. And when we look at the farmer, James calls us to be patient like a farmer who can't rush growth. A farmer knows that he can't make his plants grow any faster, that the ground has to go through the autumn rains to soften up so that he can get the seed out. And he knows that they have to go through the spring rain so that it can grow and become healthier, so that they would have, you know, optimal harvest and a good harvest. A farmer knows that he can't rush any of these things. But what we learn from the farmer are your next blanks, is that we have to learn how to accept God-ordained seasons of growth and delay. We have to accept God-ordained seasons of growth and delay. Now, we know that the farmer knows that he has to go through the autumn rains and he has to go through the spring rains. But that just bears testimony and witness to us that we have to go through the seasons as well. And sometimes it's a stormy season, and sometimes it's a hard season, and sometimes it's a barren season. But knowing each one of those seasons is part of God's plan. And I put on the side there, it reminded me of the very first chapter, that second week, or the first week that we studied together, considered a great joy. Remember we said considered a great grace of God. Whenever you experience various trials, because you know the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, and let patience, endurance, have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. We have to trust. We have to be confident in what God is doing, even when we can't see it. And then James is going to go on. He's given us the example of the farmer here in, where are we at? In chapter, y'all, we're still in chapter 5. In verse number 7, he says, the farmer, he's waiting for that precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. Verse 8, you must also be patient. And he says, strengthen your hearts. And when I read that, I thought, strengthen it from the inside out. Again, that model that we think about when I say, you know, we want to be women of the word. We want to learn who God is with our heads, who he really is. And then our hearts are changed. And then the fruit that we bear reflects what we love and know about God. And so when I see James say, strengthen your heart, he says, from the inside out, know who God is. Believe who he is so that you can endure, you can have patience. And again, he reminds us, because the Lord's coming is near, not maybe near. It is near. He is coming back. And then he goes on and look at I'm going to read verse 9, but again, we're going to come back. He says, brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. I want to go ahead and look at the next example in verse 10. In verse 10, he's going to call brothers and sisters again. He gives another example. He says, okay, I've told you about the farmer. I've reminded you about the process that the farmer takes. But he says, but let's take the example of the prophets. Let's go back and look in the Old Testament. He says, the prophets who spoke. And these are the men and the women in the Old Testament who would have said, thus says the Lord. And they would have received a message from God and they would have spoken to his people. He says, take the prophets that spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. And when we consider the prophets, you can write this down, that being patient like a prophet We're called to be patient like a prophet who was confident in God's message but didn't see the results. Who was confident in God's message but didn't see the results. Because what we see about the prophets in the Old Testament is they were often foretelling what God had given them to say to his people. But many times the judgment and the warning that they were bringing often didn't come to fruition until hundreds of years later. And so what we see is that we would have these, again, men and women speaking the words of God, believing that the message that they had received was going to happen. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 20. It tells us a little bit more about what prophets did. It said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command them. I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name. He says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a message in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die. The man who is speaking for the Lord was speaking an honorable message, and he believed what he was saying. I think it's also, James is talking about these prophets that they suffered and they had to endure the suffering and everything, and how we call them blessed now because of what they went through. And I wrote on your notes 1 Kings chapter 19 verses 1 through 3, and it's the part of Elijah's story where he had made Queen Jezebel angry, and y'all, she literally put a hit out on him. Like, she said, I am going to kill you. And verse 3 tells us that he ran. It says, Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets, the false prophets, the ones that Deuteronomy had just mentioned. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the one of them by this time tomorrow. In other words, if I don't kill you. She's like, I'm going to kill you. Verse 3 says, then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. The prophet suffered for the message that they brought from the Lord, but they still did it because they were confident in him, that he was who he said he was and that he was going to do what he said he was going to do. And so we see, like the prophets, that we are called to rely on God's sovereignty. We are called to rely on his sovereignty. Trusting, that means trusting in his timetable and in the circumstances that he has allowed to accomplish that timetable. You know, one of our favorite verses, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, that all things work together. In the middle of verse 11, he calls us to remember Job. He says, you have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord, I love how James just has to stop. He says, you have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcomes that the Lord has brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Do you remember Job's story? Like, Job was just such a righteous man. He sought the Lord. And if you remember the first few scenes of the book of Job, like Satan came before God and God said, where have you been? Which I love when God does that, because you know he knows where he's been. He's God. Where have you been? And Satan says, I've been going to and fro on the earth trying to find someone that I can cause problems with. And God even says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan goes through and he says, oh, you know, he'll curse you. He just takes the right circumstance. And you know that Job loses all of his children and he loses all of his lands and all of his livestock. And he ends up with nothing but three friends that were less than encouraging and a wife that wanted him to curse God and die. He had nothing. But what we see is that Job trusted God, and we see the results of this. Job chapter 42, towards the end of the book of Job. Have you got that, Jacob? Do I have 42? Just kidding. I don't have it, so I'm going to read it to you. maybe. Let's read it here. Job 42, 10 through 17. Maybe? Okay. Y'all, I'm not even going to be able to find the book. Because you're looking at me. Stop looking at me. Job 42. I'm kidding. I have to read it because it's so good. Here's a man who had lost everything. And he says, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and doubled his previous possessions. All his brothers, sisters, and former acquaintances came to him and dined with him in his house. They sympathized with him and comforted him concerning all the adversity that the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold earring. So the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. He owned 14,000 sheep and goats, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. We see that Job lived 140 years after this, and he saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. Then Job died old and full of days. Why? Because he saw the suffering that God brought upon him as something that he could trust God through. Write this down. We're called to be patient like Job, who experienced great loss but trusted God's compassion and his mercy. He trusted that God had more than what he could see in front of him. We are called to endure. We're called to endure because God will finish what he has started. He will finish what he has started. So we are called to endure. Philippians chapter 1, verse 16 says, 1:6, I'm sorry, says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What he has started in you, he will finish. And I put this reminder on your notes because I love this from Paul. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. As you labor through the trials and as you labor through the temptations, be reminded that it's not in vain, that he's got a bigger purpose and something that he is working far greater than what we can understand, what our finite eyes and minds can focus. Before we go on, I do want to go back and look at verse 9. So we've talked about being patient like a farmer. We've talked about being patient like the prophets. Be patient like Job, who experienced great loss. And I don't think it's an accident that smack dab in the middle of this, James writes in verse 9, brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another. It's like he knows me. He says, don't complain about one another so that you will not be judged. He says, look, the judge stands at the door. And this is what I want us to see in this. That in this call of being patient and being called to endure, James recognizes that it's not going to be easy, and he knows that there is going to be a temptation to sin. And one of the things that he said that I believe that he's calling out here is that in the moment of stress and in the moment of heartache, in the moment of these strugglings that we are walking through, that when we are short on patience, do you know what I notice about myself? When I'm short on patience or when I am really struggling with something, I tend to get real ugly. I tend to get angry quicker. I tend to snap. I tend to think the worst of someone before I think the best of them. When I'm trying to endure something and trying to walk through something with patience. And I think James tucks this in here because he reminds us that when you're walking this hard road and you're dealing with the stress of the situation, he's reminding us that we're still accountable for those actions in the middle of it. The shortness, the being ugly, that's what my grandma used to say, you're being ugly. Right? Is what she would say to me. Like, he's saying you're going to be accountable for your actions in the middle of all this. And he says, look, the judge stands at the door. Again, that one that is coming back for us, the one who is going to judge, he is standing there and he is watching. And just like he watched the ones being oppressed from the wealthy, he's watching how you're treating others during your time of struggle and stress. Revelation 22 verse 12 says, look, I'm coming soon and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. And repay can also go both ways, both judgment and also rewarding. And so write this down. We're going to see he's calling us as we are being called to be patient. He's also calling us to resist the temptation to complain. I don't know what the Lord's doing, but I wish he'd hurry up. Have you ever said that? Or I don't know what he's doing, but I wish he'd just show me. Resist the temptation to complain. Because what Scripture does show us is that the wilderness is a place of trials and temptations. And we saw that in Exodus when God's people were wandering around in the wilderness. And what did they do? They complained. And they were bitter. But it's to be expected when you're in the wilderness that you're going to be faced with trials and testing. We know that the judge is coming and we want to be found faithful. That's your next blank. We want to be found faithful. And then we look at the last verse there in the last part of verse 11. It says, why can we be patient? Because the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's why we can endure. That is how we face tomorrow. That's how we face the next moment, is because God is compassionate and merciful. And then he ends this section with verse 12. He comes back to the power of the tongue, is how I read this, was once again, you've seen what wealth can do, the warning to the ones who are doing the oppressing, and then you come to that middle section, and he offers encouragement for those that are being oppressed. And then he comes down in verse 12, revisiting the power of the tongue. He says, above all, of utmost importance, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. This means do not make an oath. Do not make a promise. He says, either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. And let's pause there for a second. I put by heaven or by earth. That was a common Jewish practice. Because if you remember when we studied the Ten Commandments, we saw that the third commandment was not to misuse the name of the Lord our God, that he would bring judgment on those who did. Well, the Jews found a loophole. Instead of saying, I swear by God that whatever, they would say, well, I swear by the heavens that this is true. Or I swear by the earth that they found a loophole. And so what he is saying here is do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. He said, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, so that you won't fall under judgment. He is saying, I think once again, he's pointing back to that tongue, the power of the tongue, and how when we are not faithful to the Lord and when we are not maybe telling all of the truth, or maybe the stress of the situation that you're in makes you want to overpromise something, and you're using oaths to get the message across. The thing that we see us being reminded here is that integrity does not need reinforcement. If you are a woman of your word, You don't have to, of your word, not his word. If you are a woman of your word, then you don't have to have the extra oath, and you don't have to have the extra promise, and this is how you can be sure of me. Your yes is yes, and your no is no. Your integrity speaks more for you. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus calls his listeners. It says, again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. My hairdresser would argue with that. But he says, but yet let your yes be yes and your no be no. Any more than this is from evil, from the evil one, when you have to add that extra. And so he's calling here in verse 12. For faith, all of it, for faithfulness to endure. He's calling us to be faithful to God, believing his word, and faithful and believing his promises for something bigger than we can see. And again, with the power of the tongue, write this down, that faith that patiently endures produces trustworthy and reliable speech. You don't have to overpromise. You don't have to underpromise. It's just your yes is yes, your no is no, because you know the one who holds your days. And you don't have to overcompensate for the words that come out of your mouth. So as we move into next week, we're going to finish the rest of James, and we're going to see some precious encouragement and promises that he has for the Jewish Christians that he was writing to, but also for us. And so I would encourage you to finish up and finish strong and be here next week so we can wrap this study up together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much. God, we thank you so much for the ways that you are working in the hearts in this room. God, I've had so many women email and text and tell me how this study is changing the way they see their faith and the way that their faith works or should work. And so, God, as we approach the end of this study, Lord, may we not just see it something else to mark off, summer Bible study, check. But rather, Lord, we see this as a time that is part of this journey that we've talked about tonight, knowing that you hold all of our days. God, that you knew a year ago that we would be sitting in this James study this very moment, this very night. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not forget the things that you have been whispering to us the past several weeks, Lord. And if anything, that we would dig in and we would learn more about what you are calling us to do, who you are calling us to be. God, would we be faithful to you? Lord, I pray for the women in this room that are carrying such hard and heavy things. God, I pray that you would give her a spirit of peace. God, that you would remind her that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is inside of her, that is enabling her to walk through this season and to bear up under what you are bringing her through. God, would we be ladies that are found faithful to your word, faithful to you? Would we be faithful in showing your character to the world that is watching and walking with us, God? Lord, that our testimony may bring someone to the saving knowledge of you, because you are faithful and you are good, and you are compassionate, and you are full of mercy. Jesus, we just love you so, so much. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.